afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we do that so that we can talk to you live. If you call in, you can ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith for us to discuss. You can bring up points of disagreement with the host. We can discuss those too. We can make all kinds of good use of this time. It looks like our lines have just filled up, as I was saying that last sentence. So if you call at this moment, you may not be able to get through. But take this number down and call in a few minutes, and you will find numbers, lines do open up repeatedly throughout the hour. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I would just like to put out a prayer request. We don't do this all the time on the show, but there are some friends of ours in Texas. We have held meetings in their homes when we were in Texas, and many years ago, actually. And about a year or so ago, a teenage son of theirs, who was 14 at the time, just had a break with reality. Frankly, it looked very much like a case of demon possession, but they don't know what it is. He has been diagnosed more recently with Lyme disease, which I don't know if that explains his behavior, but he is absolutely gone out of control, out of his own control and out of his parents' control, and they're trying to get him into a home or some kind of care facility, but they've tried two of them and they're full. He's been at home driving the family crazy for over a year now. And I would just appreciate anyone who feels so inclined to pray for Ryan and his parents. And for Ryan is the affected boy. And for his parents, I won't give any more information to identify them, but it is a great trial for the family that seems to be uninterrupted over a very long period of time. We should pray at least that something will be discovered about his condition that will lead to cure, or if it is spiritual, that deliverance will be following. In any case, we keep hearing about it by emails and so forth, and it is on our hearts, so we want to just share that with you. If you think to pray for Ryan and the family at this time. And we're going to go to the phones right now and start talking to these people who are waiting. Paul from Colorado is our first caller. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
Okay, say, I heard your comments the other day on Greek and how each kind of school of thought has their own Greek scholars. And I've been studying Revelations chapter 20, verse 6 there for quite some time, you know, where it talks about blessed is he that has part in the first resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And I noticed that exact word is used 86 times in the New Testament. It's a present tense participle, I think is how you say it, and it's active. And I was just wondering, I looked at every verse where that's used, and I wouldn't see where there would be any problem with most people admitting that word is, you know, in the present tense. But
now, are you talking about the word resurrection, or what word in the sentence are you talking about?
It's the word, I think it's ekon, having part. It's the word having.
Okay. So what is your point?
Can you hear me?
Yes, but I don't know what your point is yet.
Okay, now I just wanted to get your comment on, I was talking about it with a friend, and he basically didn't want to accept that word there is the present tense. And I'm just wondering, like I said, everywhere else where it's used in the Bible, pretty much nobody would have a problem accepting that. But I was wondering, like, for a dispensationalist, what what would a Greek scholar respond to that? Because it's definitely saying that the resurrection, the first resurrection is happening right now, and it will happen in the future too.
Well, that's how I understand it. Now, you're talking about Revelation 20, verse 6, where it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." See, you don't even need to go to the Greek for that, because it's in the present tense in English also. And what I was saying about Greek in the other day was that, obviously, there are nuances of some Greek words that don't come out completely in English translations. But, for the most part, an English translation can be very accurate and can give you the exact meaning that the Greek would have. I mean, when people say, well, I've got a secret meaning to this passage and I get it by reading the Greek. Well, you know, there are cases where an English translation may be inadequate and the Greek word maybe has nuances that would shed different light on it. But for the most part, most of our English translations are pretty good. And in this case, the English translation uses the present tense, and so does the Greek, apparently. So, so it mentions that some people have part in the first resurrection. Now, I think probably what a dispensationalist would say, and let me just say for our audience who don't know what's at stake here, there are people who believe the first resurrection is the resurrection from the dead of the righteous when Jesus returns. And then there's another resurrection at the end of Revelation 20, which involves the unrighteous. So they would see two physical resurrections, one earlier than the other. The first one being the physical resurrection of Christians, and the other being the physical resurrection of everybody else, and the 1,000 years in between them. Now, that's the premillennial way of understanding that particular issue. Now, the amillennial view holds that there's only one resurrection of the physical bodies, and that happens at the end of the age when Jesus comes back. But that what he calls here the first resurrection is not referring to the physical resurrection at all, but to the phenomenon that the Bible speaks of where a person believes in Christ and they pass, spiritually speaking, from death into life. So that the Christian has already partaken in the first resurrection, that is the spiritual regeneration of rebirth, whereas everybody, Christians and non-Christians alike, will experience the physical resurrection at a future time. So the point here would be there are two resurrections, but they're not physical resurrections of two different classes of people. That's what the premillennial view is. But rather that there's two resurrections. One is the physical resurrection at the end of the age that includes everybody, Christians and non-Christians, but that the first resurrection is something that Christians have beforehand, which is not physical, but is a spiritual regeneration. Now, what you're saying is he speaks of this first resurrection as something that already is experienced. Blessed are those who have, that is, presently has part in the first resurrection. So you're saying that confirms the all-millennial position that the first resurrection is current, it's present, and it is it's the spiritual resurrection or regeneration of Christians. That is my position also, but you ask how would a dispensationalist understand that. I believe what they would probably say, since they believe the first resurrection is still future, and yet John talked about people who currently have part in it, they would probably say, well, they have a claim to it. You know, the first resurrection, they would say, has not happened yet. But there are people living today who already have claim on it. They already have it belongs to them because they are believers. As believers, they will experience it, and though it hasn't happened yet, I think they would say, we would have part in it. Just like someone might say, well, I have a home in heaven, meaning that when I die, I expect to go to heaven. But one might say, I have a home in heaven now. It's just I haven't gone there yet, and I have a first resurrection that I have a part in, but it hasn't happened yet. So I think that might be the way that a premillennialist would understand it. But I'm with you. I actually think that present tense is significant in deciding that particular controversy. Thank you for your call. Jacob from Texas, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello there, Jacob. Steve. Do you remember me?
Yes, you call about once a year or so from
That's
Texas.
That's right. Well, on the high holy days, I go over to my family in Scottsdale. And I was calling because the last time we talked, Of course, you know all about the radio show, etc. But
right.
Last time we talked, I was finishing a book, and I finally got it published. It took it over 8 years to do it.
Great.
And I had promised to send you a copy. And I sent you an email of talking to your assistant, a guy named Sam. He said that email wasn't working very well.
That is true. That is true. If people are writing to me at this email, steve@thenarrowpath.com, it is it is supposed to be set up to forward the email to my actual personal email, which is a different address, but it hasn't been forwarding. We've complained to Yahoo about it, but we're not sure exactly why that's happening. But
The reason I was contacting you right now is I asked Steve, I gave him my email address, and I sent you the email this morning with a little description and a picture of the book, and as I promised, I was going to send it to her, have the publisher send it to you. And so I gave my email address to Sam and my cell number, and I asked him, could he possibly just text me at my cell number a proper working email address so I can, and I need a physical address. And I asked him if he could do that so that I could mail the book to you or have the book mailed to you.
Yes, he texted me. I have that contact information, so I will get in touch with you and give you a better email address and a physical address. You want both, right?
Oh, yes, sir. It's actually in the email. If I get your email, I'll go ahead and forward what I've already sent you to the non-working email. I'll send it to you so you'll see what I sent you. And quite frankly, I want you to know, it's very supportive. You know, I'm Jewish, and you know that.
Yes.
And, of course, we've been sponsored by Campus Crusades for years. And Soapy is my co-host. He's a Christian, of course. We worked on this over 8 years, and we looked up everything. It's a very supportive book of Christianity, but it is not a Christian take. It's a Jewish take.
That should be very interesting.
Well, okay, so that's one reason I was going to talk to you, because I said, gee, and I can't seem to get a response on the email or anything. So
I'm sorry, I didn't see your email.
You got it.
Yeah.
Oh, that's not your fault. If things aren't working, they're not working. But I did just want to call and tell you, and I will, as soon as I get the email and the physical address, I'll have the publisher send you a book, and we can and you can take a look, and if you like to yell at me, you're welcome to do so.
Okay, well, I'm not likely to yell at you, but maybe we can dialogue about it later.
Well, that'd be great. And actually, and I will tell you this, what we did is, and I actually worked with a couple of real scholars out of actually Israel, one's deceased now, and we actually looked up everything, and we have deciphered what's actually the reason, may I offer this, the reason for the virgin birth and Christian understanding is actually buried, and you may know this because you're a pretty scholarly kind of guy, but it's actually buried in the genealogy of what's in the genealogy in Matthew actually gives the reason for the necessity of a virgin birth.
And because of Jeconiah and the curse upon him.
Oh, Steve, you never let me down. You never let me down.
Yeah. That's a very interesting thing from Jeremiah. Jeremiah uttered a curse on Jeconiah, saying that none of his offspring will ever rule in Judah anymore, which would mean that if Jesus was physically descended from Jeconiah, as Joseph was, then
exactly,
he would not qualify as the Messiah. Yeah.
You know, you make me want to quote Mark Twain. I know you're smart because I know the smartest people always agree with me.
Well, Jacob, I am always glad to hear from you. Of course, that's because you always speak so well of me. But I'd also like to see your book.
Well, if you'll look at that stuff and give me the information, your email and the physical address, I will have it sent to you right away. And it turned out to be, we actually did this. We actually, I'm sure you know this. And I'm not just polishing you up a little bit. You are, and the reason I've become, and I've talked to lots of people across the United States at radio shows, etc. And I'm telling you honestly, in my opinion, you're the most knowledgeable, scholarly Christian radio host that I ran into, and that's why I like you.
Well, I like it when you call because you say things like that.
Okay. Well,
hey, Jacob,
I will tell you.
Before you go, let me ask you this. Are you still doing the radio show with the Christian from Campus Crusade?
Actually, I just did it again last Sunday, but I'm not going to keep doing it because, and I will tell you, and I'm not at liberty to discuss it right now, but okay. I am discussing a radio show with a national situation. We're in negotiations presently.
Okay. So are the shows that you've done in the past over the years, are those online somewhere where people could listen to them?
Oh, yeah. There's 10 years of those shows. You bet.
Where do you go for those?
Well, it's called The Bible Live, but if you it's in the email that I sent you, actually.
Okay. Well, maybe I'll let the audience know about that, or put it on my website or something.
And I will tell you, if I may, real quickly, in Judaism, and of course in Hebrew language, you know this, there's no vowels and no punctuation. So the structure of the language is the punctuation. For example, Matthew 1:1 says Jesus, Son of David, Son of Abraham. Well, they're not the sons, but what that means is, and you know, it's not just that they're the sons, but the structure of the sentence means this, that Jesus, merit has to be passed from the elder to the younger, never from the younger to the elder, except in one instance. And that's if the second sentence picks up with the oldest again. So it does. It goes Jesus, David, Abraham. Verse 2, Abraham. So it does it. That's Hebrew structure from ancient Hebrew literature. And what that means, and you'll love this, that the first guy mentioned, Jesus, was worthy to receive the blessings of David and Abraham, even if they did not exist.
That's very interesting. Well, I'm interested in your book, Jacob.
All right. Well, if you'll send answer the stuff, I'll have it sent to you.
I will do that.
Oh, hey, you know what? My wife's in the car with me. You met her last time we talked.
Was her name?
Her real name is Esther, but she goes by a nickname, Cricket. Not the phone nor the bug, but the game.
Okay.
And you actually said to her, because she is a Christian, and you actually told her that she needs to keep working on me and convince me to come over to your side.
Right. Well, of course.
I will tell you that, actually, it's like we go down to the verse by verse, and we look up all the old stuff. And like this year, I know you're a very knowledgeable guy. This year is called the Hakel. That's actually the Sermon on the Mountain, and it's done at least 8 times in the Old Testament, the Tanakh. And it's being done this year in Israel and has been done this week. So it's actually the same thing, and you'll find in Deuteronomy, I know you know this. But it's what happens is only the king of Israel can do that. So we actually give the sites to it, that kind of stuff. And what that means is when Jesus was doing the Sermon on the Mountain, as it's now colloquially called, it's actually a declaration that only the king can do. So when it said he spoke with authority, it really meant he was declaring to Israel and to the Romans, I am the king of Israel. And that was one of the major offenses, because he couldn't be king. That would be challenging Caesar.
Yeah, well, that's fascinating. It really is. I mean, you're alluding to things that go over my head, actually, but I'd like to learn more about that stuff.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, you're going to love this. I'll tell you the name of the book real quick.
Okay.
And believe me, it's going to be absolutely fine. But the name of the book is A Jew Unconceals Gospels for Christians. And the subtitle is The Old Testament Unconceals the Concealed New Testament. You know, the old bromide about the Old Testament's concealed, the New Testament's revealed. Well, I returned the favor.
All right. Well, wonderful. Well, I'm looking forward to seeing it. Thank you for calling.
All right. Jacob, you have a great Christmas, and God bless you, man.
All right, Jacob. God bless.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. For those of you who aren't familiar with Jacob, we have never met face-to-face, but he's been calling, as I say, maybe about once a year for several years. And he lives in Texas. And he had, for 10 years, a radio show weekly with a Christian from Campus Crusade. And Jacob himself is not a Christian. At least he has not identified as one, though, as he said, his wife is one. He's a Jewish man, and they had a radio show where it was a Christian and a Jew, I think, answering people's questions. I never actually had a chance to hear the show, but I'm interested in doing so and seeing his book. Anyway, Thanks for calling, Jacob, and you know, have a safe travels and holidays. Let's talk next to Chris from Colorado Springs, Colorado. Hi, Chris. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. Good to talk with you again today.
Sure.
Hey, your show continues to be a blessing to me, a great blessing, and I hope the donations flow in and allow it to expand even more to other stations in the future.
Thank you. We're looking at some.
I've got two questions from Galatians chapter 4.
Okay.
The first one in verses 4 and 5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Mm-hmm. The question is Paul talking here specifically to Jews, since the Gentiles were never really under the law? Galatians 5:2, further down in Paul's thought flow, seems to indicate that he's talking to Gentiles because they're uncircumcised. Or is Paul just saying here that God redeemed the Jews that were under the law so that the Gentiles could be adopted or grafted in? That's the question.
Right. Well, of course, he's saying that Jesus came as a redeemer to the Jews, those who were under the law, and that required that he be one of them and therefore be born under the law, that is, under the covenant that the Jews lived under, and be among them and their representative, and to redeem them through his death and resurrection. But you're right, the Galatians that he's writing to were not Jews, at least not many of them. There were probably some Jews among them, but it was mostly Gentile churches that were in Galatia. And so but you see, the inclusion of the Galatians into, that redeemed community was something that, Judaism itself anticipated. I mean, Isaiah said that the servant of Yahweh would not only restore the tribes of Israel, but would also be a light to the Gentiles. And if you go all the way back to Abraham and the promise made to him that through his seed, all the nations and all the families of the earth would be blessed, it was from the very beginning part of the promise that the nation of Israel would exist as a means of including Gentiles. And in fact, when the nation was founded at Mount Sinai, when God made his covenant with them there, it was the case that the covenant allowed for Gentiles even then to be part of it. They could be proselytes. They could be circumcised and be like a native of the land, the law said a number of times. And also, of course, we know that at Mount Sinai, the people who were there, according to Exodus chapter 12, who had come out of Egypt, were a mixed multitude, racially mixed. So there were Jews and Gentiles who were in Israel from the beginning, and anyone who wished to keep the covenant could be part of that. So there never was a time when it was only to Jewish people, although the Israelites as a whole were typically the majority of those who were under that covenant, but Gentiles could be part of it. And the new covenant, which Jesus came when he redeemed Israel from the old law, simply was bringing about the new order, which would also affect the Gentiles that would come to God through him. So the Galatians would be included in that. But yeah, when he talks about redeeming those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption of sons, the adoption of sons, I believe, has to do with Jews and Gentiles. But the we who were under the law would be Paul and his fellow Jews who were under the old covenant before Jesus came, in my opinion.
Okay, so he's not saying there that the Gentiles were in any way under the law.
Right, I don't believe that Gentiles ever were placed under the law, for example, of circumcision and Sabbath and those things that were said to be special signs of God's covenant with Israel, unless, of course, those Gentiles wanted to become part of the nation of Israel. Now, there's no indication that being part of the nation of Israel had any correlation to living or dying on good terms with God. In other words, what we call being saved was not equivalent to being part of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was selected by God through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to function as an entity that would bring about circumstances on earth, which would include the blessing of all the nations, all the families of the earth through the people of Israel that God chose. But in terms of whether people lived or died on good terms with God, for example, in the sense we usually think of being saved, Well, a person could be in Israel and die on bad terms with God. Think of Korah. Think of Caiaphas. I mean, think of Judas Iscariot. They were part of Israel, and yet they died on bad terms with God. And yet a Gentile, like Rahab or Ruth, or any other number of Gentiles in Old Testament times who complied with, you know, who had faith, let's put it that way. Even Job, who was not an Israelite at all, they died on good terms with God. I think we have every reason to believe. So to when we think of, you know, being included in Israel, which a Jew or a Gentile could be if they kept the covenant, that's not, that group is not coextensive with the people who die on good terms with God. Some Israelites died in rebellion against God, and some Gentiles, like Job, you know, I would think died on good terms with God. So the redemption of Israel is redeeming a people who would be the instrument through whom the nations would be blessed. But the individual salvation of Jews and Gentiles would be based on something entirely different, namely their faith and submission to God. I'm sorry to cut that short. I hope that helped. My goodness, I think you had another question and we didn't get to it. We got a break at this point, and we have another half hour coming up and lots of calls waiting. You can call back with your second question if you want to, but I'm going to have to give some other people a chance too. The Narrow Path is listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with the Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour together live. If you would like to join us by telephone, you are welcome to ask or bring up for discussion any question you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or any disagreement you have with the host, and we will discuss those things. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Jason from Sacramento. Jason, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me fine?
Yes, sir.
All right, perfect. I like to listen to the Bible while I'm working, and I was listening to Paul in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. And I don't have the verse in front of me, so I'm probably going to chop this up a little bit. But from what I gathered from it, it was saying it's impossible for those who basically have repented and are in the faith but have fallen to come back into the faith and be led back into repentance. Did I get that correct?
It does say that.
All right.
So you're curious about what I would think of that?
Yes.
Okay. Well, there is some ambiguity in it. For one thing, it says in verse, in our English translation, it says, well, let me start at verse 4 where you started, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And it says, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, in the Greek, it doesn't actually say since they crucify. The word since is not there. It literally says crucifying again. So it would say it's impossible to bring them again to repentance, crucifying again for themselves the Son of God, which could be understood to mean that while they are in the act of crucifying for themselves the Son of God, that is, insulting Christ and rejecting him and so forth, as if it's they're putting him on the cross again for themselves. While they're doing that, it's impossible to renew them. They are doing that if they fall away. But it's impossible to bring them to repentance. Crucifying, meaning if that's what they're doing, if they're crucifying the Son of God again, which would mean they'd have to stop doing that before they could possibly be brought back to repentance. Now, there's other aspects of this that could yield a slightly different explanation. For example, and I'm not sure which explanation is, I said it's ambiguous. It is. There's more than one possible way this can be understood. When he says it's impossible to renew them, it's entirely the case that something can be said to be impossible, but meant in a limited sense. For example, when Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, the disciples said, well, who can be saved then? He said, well, with men, this is impossible. But he said, but with God, nothing should be called impossible. So there are things that are impossible with men, like for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's impossible with men, Jesus said. It's like trying to get a camel through the eye of a needle. That can't be done. But with God, it's not impossible. There are things that are impossible from the human standpoint, which are, of course, not really impossible ultimately and absolutely, because nothing is really impossible for God, he says. So when it says it's impossible to renew them, notice it doesn't say it's impossible for them to be renewed to repentance. It doesn't say it's impossible for that to happen. He said it's impossible to do it for a third party, for the reader, to do that, to restore those other people. You can't do that. That's impossible for men. Because once they have been enlightened, once they've been had the Holy Spirit, once they've known the truth, and they've decided against it, they've decided, well, even though I know those things, I don't want those things. And they harden themselves against that. Well, you know, how in the world are you going to get them to change their mind? They already know everything you've got to tell them. They've been there, done that, and they've decided they don't want that. Well, as long as they're doing that, crucifying to themselves, Jesus again, you're going to truly find it impossible to restore them to repentance. And so there's different aspects of this. Now, if somebody wants to say, well, I just take it to mean that if somebody backslides after they've been a Christian, then they just can never be saved again. I mean, you're one and done. You got one chance and you blow that one and, snooze, you lose. You're not ever going to be able to be saved again. But I don't think that can be its meaning, especially A, because it doesn't need to mean that. As I mentioned, it's ambiguous. It can have different ways of being looked at. But B, there are scriptures that would disagree with that. There are verses that talk about people who fall away and come back. The prodigal son being a case that Jesus gave by way of parable. But James, in the last verse of the book of James, says, brethren, so he's talking to Christians, if any of you do err from the truth, well, Christ is the truth, so they're leaving Christ. He said, and if one converts him, apparently a possibility, says, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. So he's talking about brethren who've erred, and yet someone brings them back and saves their soul from death. So it is apparently not an impossibility to do so. And frankly, it's also seen in real life. I've certainly known people who were strong Christians, and then they went through a really bad patch and a crisis of their faith, and they left the faith. But then, before they were done, they came back. They actually were brought back to following Christ again. So for the writer of Hebrews to say what is not true to fact, not true in experience, and not necessarily consistent with the rest of Scripture, would be not a very wise way to interpret the passage, because I'm sure the writer of Hebrews knew as well as we do that there are people who have come back. So I think that we have to interpret him in one of the other ways I suggested.
Well, that definitely helps out.
All right. Well, Jason, I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. Sean from Caldwell, Mission Viejo. Oh, wait. Mission Viejo, maybe Caldwell is your last name, Sean. Okay, from Mission Viejo,
yes.
California. Hi, Sean.
Hi, Steve. Really nice to talk to you. I've listened for many years, but this is the first time I've called in.
Okay, thanks.
So my question is, I did get your book on the three views of hell, and man, it's a little bit above my pay grade. So I was just had a question about which view do you feel has the most evidence?
Well, I think of the three views, it's easier to say which view has the least evidence, because I believe that two of the views have a considerable amount of biblical support, biblical and philosophical and church history support, that is, belief by church fathers and so forth. The irony is that while I was raised and trained always believing the traditional view, that is, that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment for all the lost, and taught it myself for the first probably 25 or 30 years of my ministry, I, in preparation for that book and looking at those scriptures in detail for all the different views, I had to conclude that the traditional view that I taught and that I believed had the least scripture in its favor of the three views. There was far more scripture available for the other two. Now, let me make this very clear. You can't really decide which one is true by how many scriptures there are. The question is, how strong are the scriptures? As I say in the book, there's one view might have 10 very weak arguments in its favor, and another view has 4 very strong arguments in its favor, and the 4 strong arguments might very well outweigh the 10 weak arguments. So this is what makes it difficult, because all three views have some very persuasive arguments in their favor. But in terms of that which has the least...
The reason I'm asking... Yeah. I'm sorry. The reason I'm asking is because both of my kids who are in their early 20s are not walking with the Lord. Mm-hmm. It tortures me a lot that something might happen and they may be in hell, and I just want to get my views straight on hell first, you know?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, let me put it this way. It is my opinion, as one who is predisposed toward the traditional view, it is my opinion today that the traditional view has the least scripture in its support. Okay, of the three.
Yeah.
Now, it has some. It has some little scripture in its support, but the other two have a great amount of scripture in their support. And therefore, I have to say, well, why would the scripture be ambiguous? Why would there be three conflicting views which can all find some measure of support in Scripture? Well, part of the answer is that you can find some support for Scripture for almost anything you want to, depending on how you, you know, ignore context or how you, you know, interpret ambiguous words and things like that. And, you know, frankly, you can come up with almost any thesis you want to and find a way to support it in Scripture. The difficulty is knowing which way is the intended way of being understood. And that's what makes it a little difficult, because all the views have considerable scriptural support. Now, one of the things that I have adopted in my dealing with controversies in theology is to decide which of the controversy of views actually align with the character of God as it is revealed to us in Scripture and in Jesus. And
yes,
I would say on that basis, the traditional view has the least credibility as well. But the other two, now many of our listeners have no idea what the other two are. What I'm calling the traditional view is the view that everybody has heard about hell. Namely, that when you die, if you're lost, you go and burn in hell forever and ever and ever and ever. You never die. You're always conscious for eternity and always tormented. There are approximately 4 or 5 verses in the Bible which, to my mind, seem to say something that would support that. There are no doubt dozens of verses in the Bible that the traditional view quotes, but most of them say nothing that would support the traditional view over the other views. In other words, they assume the traditional view and read it into many verses that don't say it. But there are about 4 or 5 verses that do seem to say something very much like that. There are 2 of them in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. And then there are about 3 in the book of Revelation. Now, here's the problem. The idea that a person can sin for a finite period of time and yet deserve punishment for an infinite period of time is counterintuitive to our sense of justice. And if it is true, and frankly, if it is true, it is. We just have to live with the fact that it's true if it is. But if it is true, you would expect something so counterintuitive to be affirmed very strongly, very frequently, and very unambiguously in the Bible. Because because most people's intuitions and intellect would revolt against it. And so you'd expect some very clear and very emphatic and very frequent support for something like that if mm-hmm. God wanted us to believe such a thing. That's the problem. We don't have very much. We have two verses in a parable. Now, parables, by definition, are not literal. And we've got three verses in Revelation, which is the most non-literal book in the Bible. So we don't have anything that supports the traditional view in any of the passages of the Bible that are written in a literal manner. Now, that doesn't mean we have to reject it, but it does mean we have to wonder, why is it, if that is true, that the Bible doesn't say it more unambiguously than it does? Now, again...
Taking into consideration all that you know and how the different ways you look at it, is there a view you hold above the others?
There is not, but there are two other views that seem to be better than the traditional view to me. In other words, I have the least confidence now in the traditional view of the three. Now, the other two are not equally desirable, but they are both better. And certainly would be much give much less, which we say, panic to a Christian who has loved ones who are unsaved. Now, maybe some people say, well, we should be panicked. That'll give us incentive, you know, to lead our loved ones to the Lord. But let's face it, not everyone has the power to lead their loved ones to the Lord. There's some free choice involved there. And when you lose an unsaved loved one, you have to know, you don't have to know what happened exactly, but you have to be wondering and concerned. And, you know, if you lose loved ones and you think there's nothing for it but that they're going to be tormented forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, you might say, well, hey, heaven can't be heaven for me. As long as my children or my grandchildren or my wife or husband, as long as I know that he or she is, you know, tormented in flames, I don't care what heaven I'm in. I'm going to be in tormented knowing that. And that is one of the big problems of the traditional view. It's not the only one, but it's one of them. But the other two views, and many of our listeners may never have heard them, and as you mentioned, I wrote a book of the three views of hell where I don't actually advocate one, and that's why you have read my book and don't know what I'm advocating, because I don't advocate one. Because I have not decided myself which view is necessarily true, but because the strength of the witness of Scripture can be applied to more than one. The second view, which has a great deal of support in Scripture, is what's called conditional immortality. And that is the view that people are not immortal, not naturally immortal. When people die, they're dead, unless they meet the conditions for having eternal life or immortality. And the idea that conditional immortality is true would be that if somebody is born again and has received eternal life in Christ through faith, well, then there is something for them after this, and it's not bad at all. It's good. But if people have not received Christ, they aren't immortal. So there's no possibility of them suffering forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, because they'd have to be immortal to do that. And the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that only God possesses immortality. That's emphatic. Only God possesses immortality. Paul said in Romans chapter 2, that those who will have eternal life are those who seek for immortality. Well, why would you seek for immortality if we're naturally immortal? We're not. The Bible never says that people are naturally immortal. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. The word perish means be destroyed, but will have everlasting life. So everlasting life is a condition granted on the basis of believing in Christ. What's the option? Perishing. Or being destroyed. This is the conditional immortality view. And it would mean that if unsaved friends of ours die in their sins, while it is the case that they are not saved, it is also the case they're not suffering eternally. Just like if your beloved pet has died, you don't assume that it's been tormented forever, and your heart is broken over the loss of the pet, but you realize that at least you don't have to live with the idea that it's suffering still. And so conditional immortality has very much, frankly, in its favor scripturally. I don't say it's got enough to, you know, knock both views out of the ring, but it's good. And the third view is that which was apparently the majority view of the church up until the time of Augustine. all three views were available to the church, and all were held by church fathers in different areas in the first four centuries. But it would appear that Origen's view is the most common view until Augustine's time in the fourth century, and that it was the view that hell is a place of essentially of rehab, that when people go to hell, when people are lost and die and go to hell, they are dealt with there by God until such a time as the repentance which they neglected in this lifetime is acquired. And that is to say that they will be brought to repentance after death, but it won't be easy. It will not be pleasant. Just like many people are brought to repentance in this life through very unpleasant circumstances. I mean, there's been many people who, for example, came to Christ on death row or in prison or in a concentration camp. Something like, I mean, going through horrible things often turns people to God, going through a divorce and so forth. And so also the last view, which Origen held, is that the ordeal of hell is intended to bring people to the end of themselves, the end of their rebellion, the end of their pride, and cause them to eventually repent. And Origen thought that they all will eventually, given enough time. So those are the three views. Now, I realize that the last two views are considered to be heretical by most evangelicals, and I would have called them that too when I was unaware of the scriptural support for them, because I taught the traditional view for almost my whole ministry. But when you do actually read what the Bible actually says and what the church fathers said and how they interpreted those scriptures, you find out there is tremendous support for both views that are not the traditional view. So I don't know which is true. I say so in my book. I say so again. I say it on the air frequently. I don't know which view is true. But I do believe that the second and third view have more scripture in their support. Both of them are consistent with the character of God, which the Bible says he desires all to be saved. It may be that some will not be saved, but there's no indication in the second view, at least, though some are lost, there's no indication that they are suffering forever. And why would God want people to suffer forever? I mean, Jesus told us to love our enemies, do good to those who persecute us, bless those who curse us, so that we'll be like the Father. Well, if the Father's that way, then what would there be in him that would make him want to torment people forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, when in fact it's those same people that he sent his son to die for? How can God be so bipolar that he loves the world enough that and that's the fallen, lost world, that he sent his only son to die for them, to save them? That's how much he loves them. But as soon as they die, he doesn't love them anymore. For some reason, he's just done with that. And now he hates them. And, you know, death isn't good enough for them. You know, they got to be tormented forever and ever. That's a hard pill to swallow if you think that Jesus is a representation of the character of God. And Christians are supposed to believe that. So, you know, a loving God who loves everyone and wants everyone to be saved might have to lose some because of their free will, in which case he could simply let them pass out of existence. That'd be the conditional immortality view. Or he might keep working on them after death, post-mortem. And that would be well within, the realm of his character to do as well. In any case, all the views believe that hell is a place of punishment and that it's a place of great loss. But as far as what it ultimately accomplishes, that's where the views are not the same. I appreciate your call. Let me try to get another call in if I can or two before we're done here. Jeff from Raleigh, North Carolina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Appreciate you, man. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Quick question around Christmas time. We were always told that in Luke, the two shepherds in the field were the first two to get the gospel and go worship the Christ child. Is that true? Because when I read in Luke, what is it, chapter 39, that the actual people that actually heard the good news was first Mary, of course, from the angel, and then Elizabeth, and then the baby that was in the womb was John the Baptist, and they all praised God.
Okay, well, I mean, obviously Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and probably Zacharias and John the Baptist even in the womb. Who knows, maybe the innkeeper, who knows. There are people who knew about Jesus' birth very early on, and that would include the shepherds. The Bible doesn't say there were two shepherds, but there were shepherds, plural. There could have been a large number of them. But in any case, the shepherds heard the announcement on the very night Jesus was born, so they got a very early advance notice of it before most people did. But depending on, I mean, I'm not sure what is at stake here. What we know is that lots of people, including Simeon in the temple and Anna in the temple, this was a little later than the shepherds, but very early on at the birth of Jesus, lots of people were informed of it. If you're trying to ask me about the technical correctness of saying the shepherds were the first, I guess they weren't the first. But well, they were the first strangers to be told about the birth of Jesus. But I'm not really sure why it would matter who was the first. I mean, a lot of people were pretty early on in there. Chris from Maine, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you, Steve?
Good. We only have a couple minutes, so go ahead.
Okay. In the book, you marry a woman, that's your life. Now, what happens if that woman is helplessly addicted to alcohol, will not change? How do you continue with that, given the fact you tried everything, but nothing will change? And is that the life you're supposed to leave? And I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay. Well, that's a hard one to answer briefly, but I'll tell you, when you get married, you commit yourself to that person through basically every challenge and every hardship. If she is trying to beat the alcohol habit and is failing, she needs, her husband's support more than ever. But I will say this too. The Bible says that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God, which means that a person who continues in their alcoholism is not a Christian, not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And the Bible says that if a Christian is married to a non-Christian, then that non-Christian may choose to leave or not be part of the marriage anymore, in which case the Christian is free because they have not the Christian doesn't choose the divorce, the unbeliever does. Now, a person who's got a problem with alcohol should seek help. I believe that there is help in the power of the Holy Spirit, but those who don't find the help there, there are other places they can look for help. I mean, there are rehab places. There are, programs and things like that a person can try. I think the best solution is the power of God. But let's face it, not every Christian, or certainly not non-Christians, have ever accessed the power of God in the way or know how to access that power, and they still keep stumbling into things that are very big bondages in their lives. So I would suggest there could be a true Christian who's really struggling with a bondage to alcohol. But if they are a Christian, they're determined to stop being in bondage. They're determined to get free and stop being a drunkard. And so they will do what they can. If they can't get help on their own with God, they're going to have to find some help somewhere else. And, it could be a rehab, or it could be, a detox kind of situation. But if a person doesn't want to quit their alcohol abuse, then they cannot very well be considered to be a Christian, according to Scripture. A Christian can have problems with alcohol, but a person who's a Christian doesn't want to keep having problems with alcohol. A person who's a Christian wants to get the victory over that. Someone who doesn't want that victory isn't serious about Jesus or being a follower of Christ. In that case, if that person would leave the marriage, then the believer would be free, according to Scripture. Otherwise, you should just ask God to give you the grace to hang in there and support her and try to get her help. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how to help us out. Have a good afternoon. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.